Muslims, dealing with how to evangelize them. I'm going to share with you some things on that here in a little bit. But we need to be aware that there is something going on in the Islamic world that is causing a great migration of Muslims moving out of the Middle East, and they're fleeing to the West. And I need to share this with you so that we can be prepared for what I believe is the greatest missionary opportunity that we've ever faced before in Christianity. And so I'm just wondering, will we be prepared to meet the challenge? I hope so. I believe we can be, but we've got to be prepared in our mind on this and in our hearts. The last 2 years, we've been seeing a mass migration of 4 to 5 million Muslims moving out of the Middle East. And as they're coming with a great host of need, but also there's the political issues that we hear about on the TV and the radio. And there, we are in danger sometimes as Christians to allow our American citizenship, our patriotism, to cloud what is also our religious Christian duty. Let me remind you, we are citizens of heaven. Amen? Amen? You know, I love my country. I love America. And we ought to do what we need to do, what's right for our country. But we never should put our country before God. Amen? Amen. If we get our country, if we get our things out of order there, then we're going to be in trouble. We need to keep God first. Amen? And so I'm going to be sharing with you how we can still do both. All right? I think we need to be good citizens of our country, but we also need to be good citizens of heaven. Amen? Now, this migration and these people that are coming, what's interesting is that the international community did not hold these refugees to international law. They allowed the laws to be broken. We kind of looked the other way. International law requires that if a refugee arrives in another country that is not at war, that is a safe harbor, that the refugees are to apply for asylum in the first country they arrive at. They didn't do it. And they weren't made to do it. And the international community allowed these people to continue to pass from country to country to country until finally they reached Western Europe. And so we see a bit of a problem going on in the international community because certain laws weren't being upheld. They marched onward to Western Europe, and we'll explain why here in a moment. And they came in the masses. And I guess if it were me in those situations, I guess I'd want to look for what these people are looking for as well. Now, the German Chancellor, Angela Merkel, who back in 2010, by the way, said, she was the first of the European leaders who started speaking this way. She said that multiculturalism has utterly failed. And she listed a group of two different groups of people. She didn't name them by name, but she said those who are coming from the Middle East and those from Turkey have a hard time assimilating into European society. Not a week after that Angela Merkel had said that, David Cameron was the Prime Minister of England. He harped in on that there and actually called out the Muslims for not assimilating into European society. Then at the time, Sarkozy was the French president. He chirped in with the trio here and saying that multiculturalism, the experiment of multiculturalism in Europe has been a failure. Even though the European leaders have admitted that immigrants, that refugees coming especially from the Middle East, or Muslims coming from the Middle East, they do not and will not assimilate into the European culture. Even with them saying those things, here just recently, Angela Merkel said, we'll take 1 million of these immigrants. Now, do you understand why they're doing it? Let me explain why. When a society does not give birth to enough children, they cannot financially stay to be a stable nation. And so therefore they have to bring in immigrants because they need workers. Let me explain what happened in Europe of how Muslims started coming in there. After World War II, Europe was pretty much destroyed with the carpet bombings of the Germans against the Allies and the Allies bombings there to get the Germans out and to defeat them. All of Europe was pretty much destroyed through the carpet bombing. So they had to rebuild. But the Europeans didn't have the men to rebuild with because many of them were killed in the war. So Europe made an invitation to their neighbors of North Africa to come and work. So from Morocco and Libya and Tunisia, and guess who they were? Muslim. Germany invited the Turks to come in. Guess who they were? That's the old Ottoman Empire. Muslim. England turned to the immigrants of the old colonies of India, Bangladesh, and Pakistan. Guess who came? Muslims. So right after World War II, for 7 decades, Muslims have been pouring in to Europe to help Europe rebuild itself after World War II. Now, they didn't expect these people to stay, but they did. And they really couldn't throw them out because they did the Europeans a service. The European leaders told the people, get along with these people. We need them. And they pretty much kept to themselves. They stayed into their own communities. Now, here in America, you're beginning to learn of chain migration. What is chain migration? You let one immigrant in, and if your immigration policy is you can come if you have family here, guess what happens? Another 45 people come. Chain migration. And so when you bring in one immigrant, you bring in many, many others. And Europe, the face of Europe, has been changing, as I've been sharing with you this morning. For the last 10 years, the most popular name for a baby boy born in Britain, the most popular name is Muhammad. 50% of the schools, of the schools in London, 50% of the first graders are Muslims. Where are they going to be in 12 years? As that trend continues and grows of the population and the numbers there, by the year 2040, the papers are predicting there'll be more Muslims in Europe than non-Muslims. And they've been predicting that before this new wave of Muslims started coming in. There's another issue, Turkey. Turkey has been, 5 years ago, they were supposed to be full-fledged members of the EU, of the European Union. Their application has been somewhat halted, I don't know what's going to happen. But if Turkey does become a full-fledged member, there's currently 35 million Muslims in Europe. If Turkey becomes a full-fledged member of Europe by a signature on a piece of paper, then the number of Muslims in Europe will grow to about 70 million Muslims overnight. And Turkey will become the second strongest nation of Europe. And if Britain leaves, which they're on the process of leaving Europe, it's more likely that the Europeans will turn to Turkey for them to become full-fledged members. Do you realize what I'm telling you? The face of Europe is now almost lost to Islam. Let's continue. As they pour in, they're seeking to find states and countries that are more generous in their welfare system. Britain has been very generous to their immigrants, and that's why many have been held up in Calais, in the northern part of France, as they've been trying to get in and find their way across the channel into Britain. And it's because of the lack of immigration policies, this is why Britain is voting to leave Europe. It's all been due pretty much to the European policies on immigration. They have no control now over their borders. So that's what's going on in Europe. Now let's talk about what's going on here in the United States. According to the United States Census of 2010, there are only 3 million Muslims living in America. Now, how many believe that the Muslims marked there that they were Muslim? They're on the census there for the most part. Okay. The FBI tells me that the real number is probably 7 million, maybe even 10 million Muslims living in the United States. The State Department tells us that annually they give out 100,000 visas to Muslims every year. Visas for student visas or work visas or marriage or whatever. 100,000 visas roughly each year are given to Muslims. The State Department also tells us that most of these Muslims overstay their visa. And they also tell us that they don't know where they're at. In addition to the 100,000 coming in as refugee and as visas, then we have refugees coming in. The United States is very generous in our refugee program. We're the most generous in all the world. We tell the world that we will take 85,000 refugees every year. Now, I don't know if you realize this, we don't determine who comes to us. The United Nations tells us who we will take. We've given up that sovereignty to the United Nations. And it's interesting that the United Nations only sends us pretty much Muslims. 99% of the refugees they send us are Muslims. Even though many of those being persecuted in the Middle East of late that have been fleeing have been Christians. They don't send us the Christians. No, they keep them in Muslim lands. But they'll send us Muslims instead. So this has been a policy going on for a long, long time. Back in 2016, President Obama, at the height of the Syrian war, and the war there with ISIS, the Islamic State. By the way, do you know why President Obama kept saying ISIL and not ISIS? Have you ever noticed that? Do you know what ISIL stands for? ISIL means the Islamic State of Iraq and the Levant. But actually, the acronym, the Arabic acronym there, properly translated, Daoud is actually translated the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. So that's why we call it ISIS, not ISIL. But why did President Obama say ISIL, the Levant? The Europeans in the Latin and the French would use the word Levant for the East, and many Latin-based languages uses Levant for rising or for East. This was a term that the Europeans would give to the east part of the Mediterranean as the sun would rise over the east there, coming over to the European countries there. That area there in the Middle East they would call the Levant, the east. Now that Levant includes countries like Israel. And so when you call that region the Levant, you are stripping Israel of their statehood and their legal boundaries. It was an old ancient word for that region. And so calling it ISIL, in a sense, was a poke in the eye to Israel every time. And that's why I refuse to call it ISIL. We called it ISIS. Well, anyhow, President Obama said in 2016, in addition to the 85,000 refugees we take every year, we will take an additional 100,000 Syrian refugees on top of the 85,000 we take. Now, he said, don't worry about that because refugees are the most vetted immigrants into our country. They go through an 18-month process of vetting. You don't have to worry about it, but we're going to bring them in 12 months. Did you catch that? It takes 18 months to vet them, but we'll do it in 12. I was following very carefully the news on this on our radio program. And we had interviewed people that were involved in the vetting process. And people that had interviewed people, some of these people had burned off their fingerprints there There's a reason why people do that. They don't want to be tracked. And so these people were being flagged. Many people that these guys had flagged, but their superiors approved them. And so fortunately, we did have a change in the top job in our country there. And when President Trump became president, he said, stop. We're not letting any come in yet until we can properly vet these people. And so that's what all that mess was going on about that you probably didn't realize, okay? But the process is now working. The vetting situation is now back on target with looking at the essential things that need to be looked at. And so when the people get approved, they get their M103. Then they get sent out to their NGOs, the non-government organizations. Where I live in North Carolina, please don't make that too public, okay, for our safety. But we live within 100 miles of six of the resettlement agencies. North Carolina is getting 30,000 of these 100,000 in the next 5 years. We're 1 year in already on that. And so that's North Carolina, excuse me. I meant to put up here for Georgia, and I didn't get that there. So you have to take that out of my check, preacher. I didn't do my job here. He didn't say anything, so I guess I'm clear. Okay. So why are they coming? Why are these Muslims fleeing the Middle East? Well, they're coming because the Islamic world is experiencing a thing called Salafism. And I'll explain about that here in a moment. But before I continue, I need to kind of make a statement so that we are clear on something. When we address the issues of Islam and Muslims, you have to separate these two issues. If you don't, you're going to get yourself in trouble. And also, too, as Christians, when we view these things, we have to look at it as different issues. Now, Islam is the religion of Muhammad. It was the ideology and the teachings of a prophet named Muhammad. Now, folks, you cannot offend Muhammad. Muhammad's dead. You can't say anything to offend him. He's a dead man. You can't offend the Quran. The Quran is just a book with letters and words on it, but from it comes its ideologies. Now, you and I as a Christian, we have an obligation to test and see if any man claims to be a prophet of God. We have an obligation to test and see if he's truly God's prophet. Amen? We're to earnestly contend for the faith. Amen? So when someone comes along and says, I've had a word from God, and God told me this, okay, well, how do I know if it's of God? Well, he's given me something to measure it with. Amen? The book. In 1 Peter, it says, for we have a more sure word of prophecy given from men of old. And so God has given us a standard, and this is where we test everything. So we have every right as Christians to examine the claims of Islam, the prophet Muhammad, and see if what he said was true. And when we do, we simply come up with the answer, this man cannot possibly be a prophet of God because he's preaching doctrines that are contrary to the book. Amen? So that's Islam. So when we deal with Islam, we have every right to test their statements to see if they're true. So, and we have, and we find it false. And therefore, I call out Muhammad as a false prophet. Islam is a false religion. I make no apology about that. I'm not trying to be mean, but actually I'm trying to help people. You don't want to be deceived by false teaching, do you? That's right. I hope not. So God has called some of us to do the work to study in that area. Okay, so, now the Muslim is a person. And they're following the ideologies of this religion. Most are doing it out of fear. And you'll understand why as I share some things with you. So, got to separate these things. The Muslim are the people. I may have said it already this morning. I'll say it again. Do not blame Muslims for Islam. Muslims are victims of Islam. Islam is what I call an equal opportunity destroyer. It not only victimizes those outside of Islam, the kafirs, or I should say kuffar, speaking in the plural. Are there any kuffar here today? Any unbelievers of Islam? Okay, preacher, we got a problem here. Only half your congregation. Okay. So Islam is not only an oppressor of the kuffar, but it's also oppressor of the Muslim. Do you know what Islam means? Islam means submit, surrender, obey. And the Muslim means the surrendered one, the obedient one, the one who's obedient to Allah. And so if you're not that, then you're the kuffar. And I'm proud to raise my hand on that. Amen. Now, a little bit of history. I tried to explain it this morning, but probably didn't do it so well. For 500 years, the Ottoman Empire ruled the Islamic world as the last caliph. They're based in Turkey. The Ottomans are responsible for reforming the religion of Islam. About the time that Christianity was going through its reformation, the Ottomans tried to reform the religion of Islam. The difference, though, of the reformation of Christianity had fallen into a perversion. The Catholic Church were teaching things that were not biblical, and the Reformation period was an effort of the Christian faith to turn away from the Catholicism and turn back to a biblical teaching of Christianity. That's kind of a loose way of looking at the Christian Reformation. Meanwhile, the Ottoman Empire, the Islamic world, was going through their Reformation. But instead of going from a perversion to the scriptures, they went the opposite direction. They left the scriptures of Islam and moved towards a perversion of Islam. Let me see if this next slide, yeah. There are two Islams. There's the real Islam and the fake Islam. Can we say that about Christianity? That there's real Christianity and fake Christianity? Can we say that? Certainly we can. When it comes to fake Christianity, there's some people out there preaching today, oh, my God won't send people to hell. Oh, my God won't judge homosexuals. My God won't do this, that, and the other. When I come across those people, here's my reply. You're absolutely right. Your God won't, because he's a God of your imagination. But a real Christian will warn people of the God of the Bible, and the God of the Bible will judge, and a real Christian will preach that. Amen? Amen. So fake Christianity is following, a fake religion follows the imaginations of those who are departing from their scriptures. The real, though, will follow the scriptures, and the real will follow the founder. Now, I know you're hearing just the opposite in the news. The news is telling you, the government is telling you, that the fake Muslims are the jihadis, the militant ones, the ones performing terrorism. Those aren't real Muslims. That is fake Islam. Our President Obama told us that ISIS, that they're not really Islamic. They're not really Muslim. So you're being told that the fake Islam are the militant Muslims. Folks, you're being sold a lie. The reality here is the real Islam is where the militant side of Islam lies. You can easily tell which is real and which is fake. Same thing's true in Christianity. The real will always follow the founder and will always follow the scriptures. Is that true of Christianity? Of course. But the fake, they'll say, well, I know it says that, but it really doesn't mean that. Or it doesn't belong for us today. That belongs back in, 2,000 years ago or something like that. And they reject those things. So the fake always picks and chooses what they want out of the Bible. The real will take it as God's word. Amen? So the same thing is going on in Islam. So when the Ottoman Empire came to an end at the end of World War I, the reformers lost control of the Islamic world. And it gave opportunity for the fundamentalist to seize back Islam. Three movements began. One in Egypt, known as the Muslim Brotherhood under Hassana. Then we had the Wahhabis over in Saudi Arabia, and the Shiites up in Persia. And we began an Islamic fundamental movement, and it really took root in the 1970s. In the 1970s is when we began to see the real face of Islam. As the Middle East goes deeper and deeper into fundamentalism, into Salafism, the average Muslim who has been taught moderate doctrines, reformed doctrines, they're saying, if this is the real Islam, we want nothing of it, and they are fleeing. This is why they are coming to us. They're coming because they are fed up with Islam. And there's another reason. There's two reasons why they're coming to the West. One, there's opportunity for prosperity. After all, we do have much to offer the immigrants when they come here to the West. I'd come too, wouldn't you? The second reason they're coming is because we have laws. Laws to protect them to become apostates if they so choose. Now, Muslims, when they come, they're glad to get away from Islam, but they are never terribly anxious to renounce their Islamic faith. And the reason for it is this. A Muslim can say whatever he wants, but as long as he never renounces his faith in Islam. If he does, then he truly becomes an apostate. Can I quote to you the law for apostasy? Out of the Sharia law book, the ROT, Section 0.8, this is what the law demands, the Islamic law demands. When a person has reached puberty and is sane, voluntarily apostatizes from Islam, he deserves to be killed. Point 2, the caliph or his representative must ask him to repent and return to Islam. If he does, it is accepted from him. But if he refuses, he is immediately killed. Point number 3 in the law deals with the free man or the slave. If it's a slave, then it's the property of someone, and the slave owner has to carry out the penalty. Point number 4, there is no indemnity nor any expiation for killing an apostate, since it's killing someone who deserves to die. Nice religion, isn't it? Aren't you glad the gospel has come to your address? I sure am. You know, I was lucky. I was born in Indiana into a preacher's home. But I will confess, though, that even though I was born into a preacher's home, I did have a drug problem. I was drugged to church. And they drugged me to church to a Sunday school teacher who would dangle me over hell every Sunday. And I'd come home afraid that I was going to die and go to hell because I was a sinner. But that fear drove me to go find the answer and find out that God had a rescue plan for me. Amen? And I learned at the age of 5 that God had a rescue plan, that Jesus took my spanking so I wouldn't have to get into trouble for my sins. Amen? And I got saved. I'm so glad the gospel came to my address. But you know what, folks? I could have been born in India. Could have been born in Afghanistan or Pakistan or Iran, or Iraq, for that matter, so could have you. You could have been born there. And if you were born to Muslim parents, see, Muslims, they become Muslim because they're born to a Muslim father. I don't know if you realize that. So they assume, I'm Muslim because I was born Muslim, therefore you must be Christian because you were born Christian. They don't understand that Christians must convert, that every person must convert to Christ to be a believer. Amen? And so they're coming. They're coming because they have laws here to protect them if they choose to become apostates. We are now facing the greatest missionary opportunity that we've ever faced before. Do you realize that the Muslims of the world now possess 1/4 of our population? 1 in 4 people in the world today are now Muslim. About 24% of our world is now Muslim. We've never been able to get into their countries freely to be able to share the gospel of Christ with them because Islam wouldn't let us into their countries. And if we converted someone, then that person that is now an apostate, and you know what happens to apostates. And the missionary, if he's lucky, he gets sent home. He's likely going to spend a lengthy jail sentence. And so this is a great opportunity we have like we've never had before. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34 says this, "But the stranger," which is referring to the foreigner, because God called the Israelites strangers. You were strangers in Egypt. You were foreigners. "The stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you. And thou shalt," what? "Love him as thyself." This goes along with the challenge that Jesus gave to us in Matthew chapter 5, that we are to what? Love even our enemies. When you realize that the majority of the Muslims coming here, about 8 out of 10 of the Muslims that are coming to the West, are literally coming here to flee the tyrannies of Islam. But let me tell you the reality. When they get here, how are they received? With a kind of look like, here, we don't want you here. You're the enemy. Go home. Go back to where you came from. Many Muslims have an ideology of what Christians are like. And pretty much what they have, a view of Christianity, of what Christianity is what they see on Hollywood. They think that's the average Christian, folks. Someone sleeping with whoever, and homosexuality, and killing of babies, and all that kind of stuff, and they believe this is what Christianity has produced. So they already have a low opinion of you. And when they come and they see a closed heart, not being welcomed, and what that does is it drives them back into their Muslim community because that's all they've got left. You won't accept me. I didn't want what they've got back over there, and now I'm stuck, and they find themselves going deeper and deeper into Islam. Folks, we better not miss up this opportunity. Talking about missed opportunities, there was a story I heard after World War II. There was a private in England. These were American soldiers there, and they were stationed there in the United Kingdom. In England, and this private was told he had to take a train ride with his sergeant, whom he did not like one little bit, and they had to travel over to Wales. But the things were starting to look up, because as they got into their cabin, into their train booth, sitting across from him was a beautiful, gorgeous young lady traveling with her grandmother. And as they're going on this train there, the private realized an opportunity was going to be presented because he'd been on this trip before. And he knew that the train was about to enter into a deep, dark, long tunnel. And as that train descended into the darkness, you heard the following sounds. Ouch! Then back into the light. Everyone was kind of looking into the corners trying to figure out what had just happened. The young girl was thinking there, "I'm glad he kissed me, but I wish my grandmother didn't slap him." The grandmother was over there thinking, "The cheek of that lad kissing my granddaughter. Well, I'm glad she slapped him." The sergeant was there thinking, "Well, I can't blame the lad. I mean, she is kind of cute. You know, so I can't blame him for kissing her, but man, she missed and slapped me." And the private was thinking, "Man, what an opportunity. I got to kiss the girl and slap my sergeant." And so, so when I'm saying missing your opportunity, I'm not talking about that. Folks, this would be a terrible shame. 1.7 billion people in the world now are Muslim. And their religion has kept them in oppression for many years. And many of them have found the opportunity to leave and come to the West. And many are coming to the United States. And we have a great opportunity to reach them for Christ. There was another grand opportunity for Christianity placed to it in the 1200s. One of the Khans, I'm not sure which one, it wasn't the Genghis Khan, but one of the, in the Khan dynasty, one of the leaders there, had made an invitation to the missionaries of Europe. The Khan had seen in a visiting neighboring country how Christianity had made a great deal of progress and hope for these people. And so he said to the Christians of Europe, send us 100 of your trained and skilled preachers of the gospel. Come at our expense and teach our people about your Christ and about your religion. What an opportunity, amen? Well, what did we do? Did we seize that opportunity? Hardly. Only 2 were sent. Only 2. In fact, they never arrived. They got as far as Armenia and turned back. What a missed opportunity. Had we sent the 100 back in the 1200s, and imagine how the gospel message could have grown in one of the greatest populated countries of the world today. What a missed opportunity. Let's not make that mistake again. In the United States, we have very many highly populated cities. If I went down to number 12, then you would find Atlanta. Atlanta comes in at number 12 at about 40,000 Muslims in the metro areas. As far as I know, in New York City, our first missionary in the Muslim in the Missions to Muslims network is going to New York City, where we have 500,000 Muslims. I only know of 3 others. And one of them's Baptist. And so what a missed opportunity to reach these people. We must do more. We must do more. Now, when Muslims come, let me go through this quickly. There's 5 major issues that you'll deal with if you get into evangelizing a Muslim. Number 1, they believe that our Bible is corrupted. Now, that is a big problem because the Bible says in Romans 10, faith cometh by and by the Word of God. In order to have saving faith, you've got to get into the Word. Amen? And so they've been told that the Bible has been corrupted. We have ways to help you overcome that. One of this is an apologetic pamphlet there. When you ask a Muslim, well, why do you say the Bible's corrupted? On what authority do you say it's corrupted? They're going to tell you this. Oh, the Quran says it's corrupted. Oh, okay. Can you show me? They can't show you. And if they did, they take you to one verse. It's chapter 3, verse 78. There are a sect of Christians with their tongues who speak the word of God as if it's God's word, but it is not God's word. So it says that there's a group of Christians out there speaking God's word with their tongues and are corrupting it with their tongues. Well, there's still people doing that today, and I, as a Baptist preacher, preach against that. God's word is holy. We ought not to mistreat it. We ought to treat it with respect and let God's word speak itself. Amen? And so we can't do that. But the tongue is corrupting it. But it didn't say the text is corrupted. Where does it say in the Quran that the text is corrupt? It doesn't. In fact, I show you in this pamphlet where the Quran says that our Bible is guarded from corruption. Isn't that something? And when Muslims are shown that blows them away. And we want to get a Muslim into the Bible, and we want to take him to the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John are going to address some issues that we're going to talk about here in a minute. Second thing that Muslims are told, Muslims will always start with this. If you ever start to evangelize a Muslim, they'll always come back at you with this. Well, we have the same God. Did you know that? Muslims will say, we have the same God. My reply to them is this, that's wonderful. So then your God has a son. Then they get this dirty look on their face. No, for Allah hath no son. Then we don't have the same God. Because my God has a begotten son, and his name is Jesus Christ. Amen? And so clearly we cannot have the same God. Our God Jehovah is immutable. He cannot change. He's the same yesterday, as he is today, as he will be in the future. But Allah is the capricious one. Not only can he change his mind, he can change his very nature. Our God cannot. And so we clearly do not have the same gods. Another thing that Muslims are taught, a lie, that Jesus was just a man. They strip away the deity of Jesus Christ. And there are 4 times in the Bible, clearly, where Jesus was accused of blasphemy because he was communicating that he was God. And they said, that's blasphemous for a man to say he's God. And they wanted to kill Jesus for it. And so when you show them, and most of those passages are in the Gospel of John. And also in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, we have that great passage where Thomas, remember Thomas, he missed church? Don't ever miss church. He missed church and Jesus showed up. And he realized, I'm not going to miss church again. And so he was there the next time. And the Lord's there. And he says, go ahead, handle me, touch me. What did Thomas say to him? My Lord and what? My God. Now here would be a great opportunity for Jesus to clear up a misunderstanding. Whoa, 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 Thomas. No, I'm just a prophet, buddy. You've gone, that's blasphemous to say I'm God. Oh, you were wrong there. No, he didn't rebuke him or condemn him. In fact, he congratulated him. He affirmed what he said. You believe because you've seen. Blessed are they who believe who have not seen. Amen. So in the book of John, there's many great passages that deal with the deity of Jesus Christ. The fourth problem is that they say Jesus didn't die on the cross. I think I covered this this morning. Let me quote the verse. For Allah could see that Isa was in trouble. Isa is the Arabic name for Jesus. Allah could see that Isa was in trouble. So he rescued him and took him into heaven, not before lifting his image and putting it on another. And he went to the cross to fool everyone to think that Isa died, but he did not. So the Quran teaches that Jesus isn't God, teaches that Jesus didn't die on the cross, and also if he didn't die, you don't have the resurrection. And so these are things that most of us are good enough in our Bible knowledge to be able to deal with those questions. Folks, it's not hard to get a Muslim saved. The hardest bit is just to get him into the Bible. And there's power in the Word. Amen? I want to close with this. I call it the hook. I have used this many, many times with Muslims, and it's worked every time. As I'm talking to Muslims, I look for an opportunity to give a gospel presentation. And as I get talking to them there, I'll ask them this question. I said, tell me, Ahmed, did you ever hear the story in the Injil? The Injil is the Gospels. Did you ever hear the story in the Injil where Jesus just really tells off a Jewish rabbi? Did you ever hear that story? No, I haven't heard that. Would you like to hear it? Yeah. You know, Muslims are really interested when Jesus is telling off a Jew. All right? And so, man, one time I was telling this guy there in D.C., asking this guy there, and he said, yeah, I'd like to hear it. Hey, guys, come on over here. And, you know, calling his friends over there. So I'm telling the story of Nicodemus. Remember the story of Nicodemus? He comes to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus says, Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except God be with him. And Jesus replies to him, he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now this is very intriguing to a Muslim, because a Muslim prays five times a day for God to show him the path to heaven. And Jesus says, you're not even going to see heaven unless you are born again. Now here Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, therefore he must have been qualified as a rabbi, said, I don't get it. You know, how can this be? How can a man, when he is old, be born again a second time? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? Then Jesus gets into an explanation. He says, no, Nicodemus. There are two births. There's a physical birth and a spiritual birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. In verse number 9, Nicodemus still doesn't get it. And Jesus, I think, if we had a Kodak moment, it might have been like this. Come here. What? You're a ruler of the Jews and you can't get this. So Jesus tells them all. But what is Jesus actually telling him? And I explain it this way, and you can do this actually with non-Muslims. It works with them as well. Let me come on over here. Imagine this is the life of a man, of a person, okay? So there's the beginning, and there's the end. And so Jesus is saying, between, and you must be, am I going too fast for anybody? So, after birth and before death, there must be a second birth. Jesus Christ. He came to reunite us with God. He is our high priest. Amen. And so, folks, I may have said it this morning, but let me say it again. Muslims do not go to hell because they're Muslim. Muslims go to hell because they reject Jesus Christ. It's the same reason why anyone goes to hell. If you reject Jesus Christ, you're bound, you're on a journey to hell. You've been spiritually separated from God. Jesus has made a way. God came in the form of man, took on flesh and dwelt amongst us, the Emmanuel, so that he could lay down his life to reunite us with God. And that's how Muslims get saved, and that's how everyone gets saved. We have a great opportunity to reach these people that are coming. You'll soon see more come through the years, even into these communities. I wonder, will we rise up and reach this opportunity? With heads bowed and eyes closed as we stand to our feet. Maybe you're here this evening, and maybe you are